Well, this evening we are embarking on a brand new study. If you've been living under a rock or have been absent for any length of time, you may not be aware, but tonight is our maiden voyage into the book of Job, an undertaking that has certainly been a blessing to me thus far as I've looked at it afresh, and I pray that it'll also be a blessing to you as we go through these really important studies. First things first, though, I just kind of want to give you an introduction tonight. And then after my introduction tonight, I've decided that beginning next Wednesday, Lord willing, I'll be going through the book of Job in much the same way as I've been going through the Old Testament during our Sunday school hour. Instead of taking large chunks and then expositing those, preaching through those large chunks, I'm just going to take a verse-by-verse approach, and we'll see how that works out through the course of the study. Anyway, without further ado, what is especially important to know about the book of Job before we engage in an in-depth exegetical look at its contents? Well, first of all, let me just point out that the book of Job is thought by many scholars to be the oldest book in the Bible. You've probably heard that yourself. A lot of people have heard that, a lot of people believe that, but a lot of people don't really know why it's thought to be the oldest book in the Bible. The scholars that hold to this particular viewpoint believe it's the oldest book in the Bible because many of the things spoken about in the book appear to have taken place before the time of Moses. For example, in the book of Job, you'll not find any references to the Mosaic covenant. You'll not find any references to the Ten Commandments. You'll not find any mentions of the Israelite people, the promised land, the priesthood. There's a lot of things absent from the book of Job that one might expect to see there if this book was written post-Pentateuch. But again, that's just one part of it. There's other proofs, as it were, for the antiquity of the book of Job. One of those is that in the book itself, Job is said to have had a wealth that was measured by the size of his herds and the amount of kesetah that he possessed. Now, if you're not familiar with what that is, that's a sure clue as to the book's antiquity, because kesetah was a silver currency that was used back between 1900 BC and 1700 BC. Which is between 400 to 600 years, depending on what date you use for the Exodus. But it's 400 to 600 years before the Exodus. It's also important to note that the names of Job's sons were also very uncommon during Moses' day, but were very common during the days of the patriarchs. One commentator observed, he said, "Not only is the book of Job elevated in style, but it also has many ancient forms of expression, brief and obscure, words of Chaldaic or Aramaic origin, such as we meet with in those parts of the book of Genesis which refer to the affairs of Jacob and Laban in Padan Aram, and some whereof the roots are only to be found in Arabic." So there's a lot of textual clues, a lot of etymological clues regarding the antiquity of the book, and those all point to Job being written sometime around the time of the patriarchs. Now, why do people think Genesis is the oldest book in the Bible? Well, primarily because it's the first book in the Bible, right? They assume that it's the oldest book in the Bible just because in the very beginning of Genesis, we read, "In the beginning," it goes all the way back to creation. A lot of people don't understand that Moses did not write the Pentateuch until much later, after like 1400 BC or so. Now, it's important for us to understand that If the book of Job is as old as it appears, it could very well have been written sometime around during the life of Isaac or Jacob, if in fact that's when it was written. So, I mean, based on that information, you might conclude, yeah, Job's got to be the oldest book in the Bible, right? Not so fast. Some scholars have adopted that particular understanding, but other equally credible scholars insist that the various theological emphases in the book, the things that it talks about from a theological perspective, are more in line with the things faced by the Israelites during the exilic period. If you're not familiar with that, the exilic period is the time of the Babylonian exile. And that took place between 586 B.C. to somewhere around 538 B.C. And I know this can be really confusing, especially if you're not used to talking in B.C. language, but the smaller the number, the later in time it is, right? So, again, the exilic period, 586 to 538 B.C. Now, if you accept the earlier date given for the Exodus, which was around 1446 B.C. or so, this would mean that Job records events which took place 900 years after Israel's deliverance from Egypt by Moses. If it was written during the exilic period, again, that would be 900 years. If you accept the other date for the Exodus, it would be at least 600 years after the events recorded by Moses. For the record, the more I study all of the arguments that are used to describe the book of Job, both within and by historians, I'm more inclined to believe that it is a later product. I'm more inclined to believe that it was written in that later period as opposed to the earlier period. Now, why would I say that? Well, when compared to other theological works written around the earlier time frame, the author of Job seems to have a really keen understanding of theological things that were not fully developed during the patriarchal period. You know, when Job says something like, for example, "I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him face to face on that day," this concept of the Messiah was not as fully developed in the patriarchal period. As a matter of fact, it was just beginning to be developed during the patriarchal period. When Job says something like, for example, one of my favorite quotes of all time, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." You have to understand that this idea that God is that personal, so that he can be not only trusted in that very interpersonal way, but the idea that he could be one's safeguard and one's redemption, again, was not really fully developed in the patriarchal period. In the patriarchal period, you've got a great fear and reverence for a virtually unknown God. They all fear him. They all revere him. They're all worried about being condemned by him. For some reason, Job just doesn't pick up on a lot of those themes that would have been common during the patriarchal period. His relatability with God, God's great love for those of his own choosing. Job seems to have a very good awareness of salvation, sin and salvation, and also of his Redeemer, which again would be uncustomary for that earlier period. All of these things lead me to conclude that the book was probably written after Moses' writing of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. Now, this brings up a really interesting question, though. And that is, who wrote the book of Job? Now, before you say Job, there's no evidence to support that. In fact, nowhere in the entirety of this book is there even a hint as to its authorship. And this has led scholars to believe that, really, they've narrowed it down to four possible authors. Some, not many, but some believe it was Job himself who wrote the book. Others believe it might have been Job's friend Elihu, Others believe it was Moses, but a great number of them believe that Solomon probably wrote the book of Job. Now, again, we don't know for sure, but there are a few really important clues that might help us conclude and defend Solomon's authorship. One of these clues is the type of literature that Job represents. I don't know if you've ever realized this or even thought of it, but Job, the book of Job, is a poem. Now, it doesn't have the same meter as the poems that we're accustomed to. It doesn't have the same rhyme as poems that we're accustomed to. But the classification of literature that Job falls in is poetic. And again, this is poetic along the same lines as Homer's Iliad or Odyssey. It's kind of written in a way, again, like most of the things during this particular time frame, during Solomon's life, would have been written. A lot of scholars have compared Job to things like Ecclesiastes. They insist that there's a lot of Davidic influence in the book of Job, which would stand to reason because David was Solomon's father. And so we have this influence that is readily apparent, at least in the original language, and it points to Solomon as the author. There's various word choices that are made which lend credence to that as well. As one scholar noted, he said, the book of Job is stamped with the literary parallelism so prevalent in Psalms and Proverbs of David and Solomon's era, such as Job 3:11. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Also, it borrows extensively from Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, at least in thoughts and in word construction. These propositions seem reasonable in light of the fact that the Job setting and religious practices appear to be ancient, and yet the wisdom, structure, and composition are common to the kingdom era. This scholar goes on to say this would also answer the unfounded claim, at least in his opinion, that it's the oldest book in the Bible, a claim which is solely based on the setting and surrounding nations in the story. Also, it's unlikely that an ancient author would possess the knowledge of flora, fauna, biology, hydrology cycles, and minerals mentioned in the book. However, Solomon, as the wisest man, had extensive knowledge in these areas. And so from a scholarly standpoint, it really makes a lot of sense that Solomon could have very well been the author of this particular book. It's also interesting to note that the 4th century historian Eusebius attributed the book of Job to Solomon. Martin Luther, for what it's worth, even attributed the writing of Job to Luther as well. Now, here's what's really interesting about this, though. Eusebius once mentioned that Solomon, during his reign, came into possession of a canon of Edomite writings from the area around Mesopotamia and translated those writings into Hebrew. Now listen to what this scholar says. He says, much of the literature Solomon possessed was dated back to the time of the patriarchs. Including the ancient poem entitled The One Who Suffers, whose name is translated as Job. This poem chronicles the lament of a good man suffering undeservedly. In this, the poem treats the age-old question of why do bad things happen to good people? And the poem has thus been linked to the later Hebrew composition, the Book of Job. So here's the scenario. Solomon comes into possession of these Edomite writings, which were dated back to the time of the patriarchs. He finds a poem about a man named Job who experienced all the things that the book of Job describes, and then Solomon translated that into Hebrew. Now, here's the wonderful thing about that. You might be thinking, well, that's kind of, you know, that doesn't make a lot of sense since we view the whole of Scripture as being authored by God Himself. But could God not superintend the writing of the book of Job in the same way that he superintended the Gospels, in the same way that the Holy Spirit led the writers of the New Testament to write what they wrote, in the same way that the Holy Spirit was influential in the lives of the prophets who recorded what they recorded in the Old Testament, in the life of Moses as he compiled his Pentateuch? Could the Lord not have been with Solomon in the same way, superintending the writing of this book that would, in fact, find its way into our canon? I think it's entirely possible. I think it's entirely plausible that that's what happened. And that really kind of solves the problem of the appearance of old age. I mean, if this original poem dates all the way back to the patriarchal times, then Solomon puts a fresh coat of paint on it, as it were, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and guided by the Lord, then that's why we see both things in the book itself. Again, interesting, not definitive. We really don't know who wrote the book, but I found that fascinating nonetheless. So what's the major theme that runs through the book of Job? Well, there are a couple of them. First of all, the book of Job helps us to understand something really important that Martin Luther pointed out centuries later. Remember that famous quote by Martin Luther who said, "Yes, the devil is real, and the devil is a threat. He is the devil, but he's God's devil." I think one of the main emphases in the book of Job is to help us understand that the devil, Satan, is still under God's complete and utter control. Satan can't do anything to us in terms of financial or physical or spiritual calamity that God doesn't give him express permission to do. I find that very comforting. You know, the devil will not have his way with you. The devil will operate in the way that he does, in unsettling you, in confusing you, in causing you to be tempted in various ways, as he does, but the devil will not have mastery over you because the devil is on God's leash. The devil is God's devil. Remember what we discussed just this last Lord's Day from Romans 8:28. As far as God's children are concerned, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. In the case of Job, God's purpose was to demonstrate in him just how much man is capable of enduring if he continually places his trust in him. We can undergo unbelievable trials, persecution, as long as we keep God at the center of our focus. And that's really one of the primary points of the book of Job. Job is a man who was unshakable in his resolve. Job, even in the face of being told by his wife, just curse God and die, this Job placed his faith in the Lord and never looked back. Now, there were times, as we'll see, when he's unduly influenced by his so-called friends. There are times where he needs correcting. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is Job 38 and following, where, you know, Job gets to thinking a little too much about himself. He arrives at a point where he feels like he's unassailable. He's got all the answers, and what does God say to him? You know, basically, he looks down from heaven and, you know, he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" In other words, who is this dummy who pretends to understand me? It's a humbling moment for Job, and it lasts quite a while. I think I counted it one time. It's like 147 verses from that point where God says, "Where were you when this happened? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when that happened?" And, you know, you can just kind of see Job getting shorter and shorter and shorter in stature. So again, I think that's the other emphasis of this book. It's to show us, yes, we can endure a great deal if we keep God at the center of our focus. But we should never get to the point where we think we have it figured out. We should never consider ourselves to have arrived at any given point. We will always and forever be dependent on the God who created us. And sometimes God has to use pretty drastic means to get us to align ourselves accordingly. Now, another thing that I think is really important about this book is that it helps us, it keeps us from falling prey to the theological error of dualism. You all know what dualism is, right? Maybe not. Dualism is actually a belief that has its roots in ancient paganism. Eastern religions often use dualism to describe the differences between good and evil. For example, the yin and yang symbol is reflective of two complete opposites but equal forces, good and evil, light and dark. Dualism is the belief that as good as God is, Satan is equally bad. In other words, Satan is really just the complete and utter opposite of God. That's just not true. Because if you say that, that means that as good as God is in all things good, then Satan is equally powerful in terms of all things evil. And it's just not true. Again, Satan is God's devil. Satan cannot do anything except that which God permits him to do. Satan is like a dog on a leash. He cannot do anything to us except by God's allowance. And not only that, the devil's a created being. In fact, before his fall as Lucifer, he was the highest created being there was. But again, make no mistake about it, he's still a created being. He's still part of God's sovereign creative act, which makes him necessarily subordinate to his creator. So again, I think it's important that we focus on that, lest we be led astray by this dualism that, strangely enough, has made inroads even into the church. This actually leads to the second major theme. All of that's kind of one theme, but the second major theme running through the book of Job is how Job helps us address the problem of evil in the world. Right? As you know, there are many who attempt to vindicate God or to apologize for God when bad things happen. One of my most detested phrases is, you know, what happens, or how could God allow things to happen, bad things to happen to good people? Well, first of all, if you understand Romans 3, there are no good people. And so what God is allowing to happen is happening to sinners who deserve all of that and nothing less. As we've learned many times in many different sermons, many different classes, you know, if you want to talk about fairness, the only thing fair is that God would consign all of us to hell, because that's exactly what we deserve. What's unfair is not that God doesn't save everyone. What's unfair is that God saves some. And that should be unfathomable to us. We should marvel every day that God saves anyone. And if you know yourself, you should look in the mirror every day and wonder, why? Why would you save that? Right? You know why the angels long to look into your salvation and mine? Because they can't comprehend how a thrice holy, righteous, just God can save wretches like us. The angels, no doubt, in heaven, you know, they rejoice over the salvation of one sinner, certainly. But all the while they're rejoicing, I can only imagine they're like, yeah. looking at God like, really? You know, you say Ron Johnson? What? No, just kidding. This problem of God permitting evil is known as the theodicy. If you're not familiar with that, there's an entire study built around the question of why God allows evil to dominate in some cases. So, what's the answer to that question? Well, Job answers it perfectly. The problem we have in understanding all this is that we're often so guilty of dictating to God what His standards should be. God should be fair according to my definition of fair. God should be just according to my definition of just. Even the love of God is something that is really beholden to our own definition of what love is. Listen to R.C. Sproul here, because this is really good, as most of the stuff he writes is. R.C. says, "In the beginning, God created all things. This includes the devil. Although he's very powerful, Satan is ultimately a finite creature who is by no means a match for our Lord. Though he created the devil, God is not in any way culpable for evil. Like everything else, Satan was originally very good, and how Satan could fall when there was no evil present in creation is a great mystery. Still, we know our Creator cannot be tempted with evil, nor can He ever tempt anyone," James 1:13. "That Satan is a creature means he's subject to the Lord, who uses him to fulfill His good purposes. In the final analysis, the devil is God's devil, to summarize Martin Luther, and never operates outside the Lord's decree. Applying material from the books of Samuel to the Israelites after the Babylonian exile, the chronicler tells us that Satan incited David to take a census of Israel." You know that account, right? First Chronicles 21:1. "Even though 2 Samuel 24:1 says God moved David on that occasion." You ever notice that? Satan incited David to count the people. God prohibited him from counting the people. And yet, in 2 Samuel 24:1, it was God who moved David to do that. Is that a contradiction? No. Sproul says this is no contradiction. It illustrates the doctrine of providence. Since God is sovereign over all, everything that happens is grounded in His plan. David commanded a census because the Lord ultimately planned that he do so. But Satan was used as the secondary cause to incite David. God ordained David's sin, but he's not to blame for the temptation, for Satan did the tempting. In this case, we might say that the Lord allowed Satan to tempt David in order to clarify the point that God does not stand behind evil deeds in the same way that He does behind goodness. But make no mistake, John Calvin tells us, God's decree of evil is not bare permission, as if God sat in a watchtower awaiting chance events and His judgment thus depended on human will. That God rules over Satan without Himself being guilty of sin is a hard truth, but it's also comforting. It tells us that what we suffer from the devil, his demons, and all evil is not purposeless, but will lead to our good and God's glory. People tell me all the time, I don't believe God ordains the evil things that happen in this world. Well, if that's your stance, you have a very huge problem. Because to say that is to insist that there are things going on in the world that God has not sovereignly ordained. And if He's not sovereignly ordained them, then He can't be in control of them. Which means that He's very good at reacting to things that happen and take Him off guard. Folks, I'll not worship a God like that. I worship a God who, according to our confession and most reliable confessions in the world today, I worship a God who has decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass, even the things I don't understand, even things that don't square with my puny mind's ability to reconcile that with God's goodness and His love and His mercy and His patience and His loving kindness. God ordains things. I'll give you a perfect example of what God has ordained that no one in his or her right mind would ever attribute to him because it's so evil. What is that? The death of Christ. What was it that Peter said in Acts 2:23? He said, this man put to death by the hands of lawless men. He was put to death according to the predetermined counsel of God himself. Revelation 13:8, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Well, who did that? Who ordained that? It was God himself. But I don't know how to square that with his love and goodness and tough. I don't either. You cannot fit even an infinitesimal portion of who God is and what he does in all of his creation into a 3-pound brain. You can't do it. So what do? You just resign yourself to the fact that whatever my God ordains is right. Whether I agree with it, whether I understand it or not, that's immaterial. Whatever he ordains is right, including the good, the bad, the ugly, and the completely indifferent. The sooner we come to grips with that, the more well-rounded we'll be in our approach to him and to his word. Because you're going to read all kinds of things in Scripture. You know, has it ever caused you to ponder why God would flood the entire earth, save for 8 people? An earth that was ostensibly populated with either the same or even more people then than there are today. You ever thought about that? Why would God do that? Well, it doesn't matter why he would do it. He did it. And but for the grace of God, go with you and me. Be grateful that God has revealed himself to you, if he has. Be grateful that you've been adopted into his family, that you've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that you've been assured, you've been promised every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Be grateful instead of critical. Be willing to say, I just don't understand, but echo the words of Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So before we actually begin our study of this book, let me just say this from the outset. And this is kind of problematic on a number of levels because, you know, people look at the book of Job, and because we're uncertain about its authorship and because we don't really know a lot about Job apart from what's written here, a lot of people have conjectured that Job is an imaginary figure, that he's just a fabled figure. Well, that's not true, and it's not true on the basis of one of the most important hermeneutical rules that we can ever follow, and that is where individuals are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, they are generally believed to be references to real people. Now, where do we see this? Look at Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. Beginning at verse 12. Here the Lord himself confirms the historicity of Job as a real person. The prophet writes, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the midst. By their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. they alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour my wrath out in blood on it and cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Job is in rare company. Wouldn't you agree? In the whole of Scripture, there are few who were said to be as righteous as Noah and Daniel. And yet there's Job in all his glory, in all the Lord's glory, being recognized as only one of three who were the most righteous. Job's also mentioned in James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. There we read, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, there are some who have questioned why Job doesn't appear in the great hall of faith of Hebrews 11. I mean, that's a good question. But have you ever thought about who else is not there? I mean, come on. That's really a very poor argument for the historicity of Job as a real person. You know, he's not in the hall of faith. He should be if he were really a man of faith. But guess who else is not there? You're not going to find Ezra there. You're not going to find Nehemiah there. You're not going to find Esther there. Ruth is not there. Daniel himself is not listed in Hebrews 11. So again, that's just a really fallacious argument from the start. Well, the first important clue that we have that we should really hang our hat on, that Job was a real person, is in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Job. The book begins by saying, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And that's where we're going to pick up next time.